through Gnosko in First John, we have noticed some of the main themes that John writes of, and within the realm of experiential knowledge. He does speak of love, the new commandment. He does have an emphasis on the new commandment, especially in what we've been looking at in the last few weeks, as well as abiding or being at ease. And so he uses those terms quite often. And he does speak of our being at ease in God, but he also speaks of knowing God. He does deal with knowing the Father. He does deal with knowing the Son. And it's something that is important to know the Father and the Son by experience and to have that close relationship. But there's only one way that we can know the Father, and that is through the Son. And he does deal with these things, as we've noticed in our studies. And so we'll come back. I want to pick up and just pick up a few verses we've looked at that emphasize knowing the Father and knowing the Son as we begin this morning. Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for the freedom that we have, that we can assemble together in freedom, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful for your word and the opportunity we have to study it together, even this morning. Just ask that we might be in tune to the Spirit, and that Spirit might guide our thoughts as we move through your word, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, as we begin, one thing we're going to notice as we begin is John begins the book dealing with eternal life. He's going to end the book dealing with eternal life. And so you have life eternal. You have it at the beginning. You have it at the end. But as we consider the relationship that we have, as we have eternal life, we can have a relationship and experiential knowledge of the Father and of the Son. And the way that you can know the Father, John explicitly states that in chapter 4, verse 7, which we considered. And he says, "Beloved, let us love one another." John 13:34. And then he continues on, "For love is out from God as to its source. And everyone," literally he says, "everyone, the one loving, is in a state of having been born out from God. And he experientially knows God." And so if you're loving one another, that's how you can see that you really do know God. And so it's by loving one another according to the new commandment. Now, there are some stipulations with that. The first stipulation is love one another is loving as Christ did. But that is also part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the source of love. We don't love on our own. He doesn't just say, "you love." He does say, "you love one another," but you can't do it without being Spirit-filled. And the Holy Spirit makes up for our deficiency of love, whereby we do direct love, and it should be one to another. And so it's a reciprocal love, and we've gone through that with some emphasis as we've studied it. And so we do, it goes back to the Holy Spirit ministering in us and through us. Now, back in chapter 3, verse 23, speaks of his commandment that we believe in the name, the character of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment in verse 23. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus gave that commandment as the Son of God. He gave them the commandment in the upper room. And so, but here he expresses it as the Father, and if the Father had been there, the Father would have said the same thing. The Father and the Son were in agreement as far as this new commandment is involved, and it's something, again, that the Holy Spirit enables believers to do. But then in verse 24, he says, "And he that keepeth his commandments," and the various statements concerning the new commandment, love one another, it says, "dwelleth." This is the word we've looked at. He abides. He is at ease in him. And so if you're loving one another, you can be at ease in him and he in him. So there can be a reciprocating at ease here. You can be at ease in him and he can be at ease in you. And so that's what he says here. And by this, he says literally, we experientially know that he experientially, that he is, I can't read it, but he is at ease in us, abideth, he is at ease in us. And how do we know that he's in ease in us? By the Spirit whom he hath given us. And so by the Holy Spirit, when we love one another, we know that by the Holy Spirit that we are, that we do know the Father, but we know that he is at ease in us and we are at ease in him. But it comes by loving one another. Over in chapter 5 and verse 2, we saw the last of the gnoskos, and this was in the context dealing with love. And the way that you love the Father is by loving the brethren. The way that you love the brethren is by loving the Father. And so by loving God, he says. And so it is something that we do. And so he says in verse 1, he says, everyone, the one believing that Jesus is the Christ, that is, Jesus, his human nature, by which he is the Savior, by which he died on the cross for our sins, and then is the Christ, that is, the resurrected and glorified one. And so he's changed it. He's not saying here he's the Messiah. That ended with his cross work. But he does say here that he is the resurrected and glorified one as the Christ. And so, but he says he's in a state of having been born out from God again. And everyone, the one that loveth him that begat. And so if you love the Father who begat, is the way he states it here, loveth him also that is begotten out from him. And so the Father, if you love the source of the one who's born out from God, you're going to love the one that's been born out from God. And so this, if you do that, that this is, again, looking at our relationship to the Father. And so the way you love the Father is by loving the brethren. You love the brethren by loving the Father. And so it goes together. By this, he says, we experientially know that we are presently loving the children, the born ones belonging to God, when we are loving God and keeping his commandments. That is, you love one another as I have loved you. And you do believe in his son. You believe that he is the son of God, but the stress is on loving one another and keeping his commandments in that way. And so we are to keep his commandments, he goes on to express more in verse 3. Now, as we move on this morning, we're going to come down to the end of the chapter. And as we do so, we're going to see, as a term, we're going to be looking at the next to the last verse. And here we find a little word that says truth, to know the one who is true. And so it's, you find it three times in this in that one verse. And so we're going to be spending a bit of time looking at how you know by experience the one who is true. He is the not just true, but he is the true one. And so he's genuine. He's the genuine one. He's real. And so he's all that he can be is as God. He is genuinely God, as he is stated to be. And so it's the true one, though. And so we'll be noticing that when we get down into that verse. Now, as we come into verse 20, the first thing he does say is, goes back to, and we have both knowledge terms of intuitive, that is intellectual head knowledge, oida, and gnosko. We have both of those terms in the verse. And so he says, and we know. And so this is a phrase that John was quite fond of using when it comes down to describing something that believers know. And I want to just pick up some of those other places where he said, we know. He's going to lead into this with, we know factually. We know the facts. And so we can go back to 1 John 3:2, and after he describes the change that's going to take place at the end of the verse, he says, "And when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." But to go back up to the word that started that, we know. And he says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We know it factually. We haven't experienced it yet, but we will at the time of the rapture. And so in just a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in just an instant, we're going to be like him. And we know that factually, as John says. Now he knows that. And the people that he's writing to around Ephesus, they know this. And John knows that they know it because he's taught it to them. And so he does speak of things that they know. Now, if we move on over to verse 3:14, he says, we know factually, oida again, that we have passed from one place to another. We passed from death into life because we love the brethren. And so the way that you have a head knowledge of the fact that you're no longer spiritually dead, but you passed from death into life is because we are presently loving the brethren. And so when we're loving the brethren, we have a head knowledge. We know that we have been passed out from death and into life. And so if you're living like a dead man, if you're carnal, you're not going to know this, but you can know the facts though, that you have been passed from death unto life when you do love. And so it's something that you can know. And so if you aren't loving your brother, another Christian, then he says you're at ease in the realm of death. It's separation. You're not living in the living the spiritual life. Now moving on over to chapter 5, and we have a cluster of them moving into our passage where he says we know. And so but as we come to verse 13, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe, and to the name, the character of the Son of God. And so they do believe in him as the Son of God. We're going to see that that's the theme when we get to 5:20. The first phrase there is going to deal with what we know. It involves the Son of God. Son of God, we'll notice, is a reference to his divine nature. And so as the Son of God, he is God. He's equal with the Father. But he goes on to say, that you may know, and this is oida again, you might know factually, intellectually, that you have eternal life, and that you may believe. The last part of that verse shouldn't be there. It's a textual problem. I would leave it out. He is writing to believers, and it isn't that they might come to know, but they already do know, and they already are believers, but that he wants them to know the fact that they do have eternal life. We move on to the next, down into verse 15. And he says, since we know that he hears us, whatsoever we should happen to ask, we know factually that we have the petitions, the things asked for that we have asked back then with the result that they were asked for. From him, and so we can have those things. And so twice there, but you know some things here once more. In verse 18, he starts off, he says, we factually, oida, we know the facts that everyone, the one who is in a state of having been born out from God, it says, they translate it, sinneth not. Now, that isn't so that you don't sin. We do sin, but this is what we call a customary present because it fits the context that when you don't make it a practice, you don't make it a habit of sinning. And so I think we've noticed that back in chapter 3, where you don't keep on sinning, though. You don't make a practice of sinning. Yes, you do sin. And 1:8, 9, and 10 make it very clear that we do sin. If you say that you don't sin, you make him a liar. And you're a liar if you say that you don't, that you haven't sinned. But if you do sin, you can confess the sin. Your sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us, not only the sins, but cleanse from all unrighteousness. But when you come into this here, he says that one who is born out from God, he doesn't make it a practice, a habit of sinning. But he that is begotten, the one who was born at a point of time out from God as to source, what does he do? He keepeth himself. And that wicked one, the malignant evil one, that is Satan, the malignant evil one, it's not wicked, it's Aniros, it's a malignant evil one, toucheth him not. Then verse 19, we come back to another oida, and we know factually that we are out from God, and the whole world alive in the malignant evil one again, the Aniros one. And so we can know some things. He says, you know this. Now, John has taught them these things. He's told them these things before, and so they do know. He knows that they know this, and he knows that as well. Now, when you look at the verse 20, we started with this, and we know. And again, this is oida, and so we do know factually, John says. Now, John includes himself, and he includes those to whom he is writing when he says this, that we know. And so he's writing to believers around Ephesus, around in the region, around the little villages, the places around Ephesus. But he says, we know that the Son of God is come. And so we're going to just spend a moment to look at the fact that the Son of God has come. And when we look at that, I want to step back and pause at the we for just a moment. Now, John knows that the Son of God has come. He knows that he has come. And so he knows that by experience. And so as we started off last week, we went back to the opening verses of the book of 1 John. And here John does describe the fact that he was an eyewitness. He was a witness to what was spoken. He was a witness to all the things that went on. And so I'm just going to step back and read verses 1 and 2 again. It goes on in verse 3, but we're going to just say that which was from a quality of the beginning, which we had heard, and we can still hear it, say, ringing in our ears. He did hear, and he can still hear the Lord speaking, which we have seen, and he's seen this with discernment with his eye, and he can still see it in his mind's eye. And then he comes back to say, which we have seen with our eyes. And so we have heard, we've seen it, and now we can, with our eyes, he's seen it, but he says, we have looked upon. Down to the third one, he says, we have looked upon. And so the look here is a different look. He has looked attentively upon him, but he can't see him that way anymore. And so the Lord isn't, he's seated at the Father's right hand in heaven, and so he's not there with John. John's not watching him and looking at him the way that we see each other here. He did see him physically when he was here on earth. So he's not just referring, this was a more attentive gaze as he looked upon him with his eyes, which we have looked upon. But the next thing is, in our hands have handled. John did know about the fact that the Son of God has come. He knew that he has come. He heard, he saw, he could still see and hear, but then he had really gazed upon him and he had touched him with his hands. And so he says, in our hands have handled the word pertaining to life, the word of life, the source of life. For the life was manifested, it was made clear, and we have seen it, and can still see it, and we bear witness, we are bearing witness, and we are announcing unto you that eternal life which was face to face with the Father. and was manifested. It was made clear to us. Now the us here goes back to John and his eyewitness account and John's relationship to the Lord Jesus as he was here. He could say that he had handled him, he had touched him, he had seen him, gazed upon him, and he had heard and he had seen him, and he could still, in that sense, could still hear him speaking, and he could relate to it. Now, John was an eyewitness, but then he says we. And so the others around Ephesus who were included in the we, along with John, the others, knew this, and they did have this head knowledge, not as eyewitnesses, but they heard it from John, who was an eyewitness. And so he told them about the Lord. They wanted to know more, so he wrote the gospel for them. And so towards the end of the first century, he writes the gospel. He also wrote his three epistles, and two to individuals and one to the churches around, to the group of believers. But he's writing to Christians, and he wrote the book of Revelation along in there too. But he did all of his writings as an old man looking back and reflecting back to the ministry of the Lord. And so it takes you back quite a ways when he says, and we know, and factually, we'll just say factually, we know it intellectually, that the Son of God is come. Now, it related to the fact that when it says the Son of God, it is dealing with the fact that the individual who is a son, we all partake, we all have a father's nature. Our father's nature came down from Father Adam, passed through our fathers, and it's a fallen nature that we were born with, and we share the nature of our human father. Now, the Lord Jesus, he didn't have a human father. He was born of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, he was without sin, and so he wasn't born with a sin nature, and so he was without sin, the only one who was born without a sin nature, and he is the Son of God. Being the Son of God, he is equal with the Father. Now, again, I trust these verses come to your mind when you think of that. Let's go on back to John chapter 5, and verses that we often come to when we think of the deity of God the Son. He is God. He is the Son of God. And so when Jesus had healed the man at the pool at Bethesda, he happened to heal him on the Sabbath day, so the Jews became very angry, and they wanted to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But in verse 17, the Lord Jesus says, it says, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working, it says hitherto, but he's working right up until now. And so the Father's working. Notice what he says next. And I work. And I'm working. So the work that he did, the Father's working. It doesn't matter that it's the Sabbath. Elsewhere he says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. That he's the one who created the Sabbath. But he says, and I am working. But he says, my Father. Now we've gone through this, and I know it. I've mentioned it lately too, that we did a lesson or two. We did some studies in Sunday school some years ago, looking at the fact that when the Lord Jesus said, my Father, that really took got under the skin of the Jews. They understood what he was saying. And so they respond. Now, your cults don't see it this way, but it's very clear from the scriptures, and these Jews understood what he was saying. They understood what he claimed to be. And if he wasn't what he claimed to be, then there's no grounds for Christianity for anything. There's no grounds. But anyway, in verse 17 or verse 18, therefore the Jews went to seeking the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, he said, he told the man, take up your bed and walk, start walking, big work. But anyway, he said, broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his. And the word idios here, the third singular, it's a possessive. He says, very own, unique to him. And so his very own. a father. Notice when he said, my father, what he was doing, the Jews understood he was making himself equal with God. And so he was making himself equal. Well, how could he make himself equal? He was equal. And so he wasn't making himself to be something he wasn't, but he was absolutely equal with the Father. Now, you wouldn't have had the problem. And then they tried harder to kill him, and they were always after to kill him. But because he was making himself equal with God, he was equal with God. He healed a man, demonstrated it. And so he had signed miracles that pointed to his deity. They could see that this was not just a mere man, any man, but he was God. Now back in his gospel, John begins at the beginning in 1:1. He says, in a beginning, you name the beginning, it doesn't say the beginning. Not going back to an absolute beginning, but any beginning you go to, he says, was the Word. The Word continuously was. The imperfect verb indicates his eternality, that he always was. And so he was continuously was. In any beginning, you name it, he was already there. And so in any beginning, was continuously the Word, and the Word was continuously, same verb again, he was continuously face to face with the Father. And so there was fellowship between the eternal Word and the Father. And then in that last clause it says, and the Word, the previously mentioned Word, was continuously, as to character and quality, deity. He was God. He is God. And so he is God. Now what John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and we factually know that the Son of God is come. And so this one who is the eternal Word, as the Son of God, he came. And so it deals with the incarnation, John 1:14. And the Word came to be flesh, and he tented amongst us. He was here for a short time. He tented amongst us. And we beheld, we saw it. John saw it. He saw his glory, the unique one of them. And so he saw it, and he was full of grace and truth. And so he was full of these things, but he saw him, and he was able to say that. He knows. He says, we know that the Son of God has come. John knows that. He knows the facts. He saw it. He was an eyewitness, and he is very aware of it. But he says he has come. And so we don't have to go far. John in his gospel does make it very clear, though, that Jesus, the one who was born as a babe in the manger, in a human nature, became flesh and became man, that he was also God, the eternal God who always existed. Whenever there was a beginning, the Lord made the Jews angry when they saw what he did to support the fact that he is God equal with the Father. So you go to John chapter 10 and verse 30. That's when he said, I and the Father are one, and it's a neuter. We are one thing. The neuter goes back. They're one spirit, they're one in essence. And so in the spirit substance that makes up God, they are one. And so he is equal with the Father. And the Jews, they recognized what he said. What he said was true. That it was very right. They said the Son of God has come. Now this little verb, heko, it's a little different verb than what we usually see. We usually see a verb that sounds different. Erpemai is the one that occurs most frequently for coming. And it is used of the word coming. But you have several coming terms and terms of coming and such, but this one does have the idea of an arrival. He's arrived. He has come. It's always kind of, it's a perfective present that says it's done. He has come. And so he is come, but he has come and he is here. Now it does occur something like 27 times, if I remember, and probably someplace I have it written down, but it doesn't, but it, he has come. I just want to look at a couple of places, at one place, actually. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and come back to this thought of the Son coming into the world. And this is relative to the Son of God. when he comes into the world. Now, this is right at the moment when he leaves heaven's glory, and you have a conversation, and you have what he says to the Father in Hebrews chapter 10. And so when we look at chapter 10, we're going to just look at verse. I do want to pick up at the end of verse 5. He does say, a body hast thou prepared for me. So God wasn't satisfied with animal sacrifices, but he did prepare a body for the second person of the Godhead, who is equal with the Father, but according to the arrangement and the decree and their agreement, the Son is the one who is going to come. And so notice verse 7. The Son says, then said I, lo, behold, you see for yourself, he says, I am come. And so when it says, I come, it's Hagar. I am come. And so this is as he leaves heaven and he comes to earth. He says in the head of the book, literally, he says, and that's the book of the decree, or the books of the decree, says in the head of the book, it is written concerning me. And so it does stand written there in the decree. But what was written is to do thy will, O God. So the Son, as he comes into the world, he's going to do the will of the Father, the desirous will of the Father. Now, when you move on down to verse 9 once more, now Paul, he changes it and he repeats what the Lord, what the Son of God said to the Father as he left heaven. He said, and so he changes the person from the first person. He says, then said he, lo, behold, I am come to do thy will, O God. And so again, he came, and this was when he came from heaven and left heaven's glory to come to earth and take upon himself a human nature, becoming the God man. He joined his person to that holy thing that was in Mary's womb. It was without personality, but he gave personality to it, became a person. And so he became the God man. And so this is what John says at the end of 1 John when he says, and we factually know that. And what do we know? We know that the Son of God is come, that he has come. And so he has come. He's arrived. And so it's something, again, like I say, it's a perfect act, perfective action in the present tense. I am come, he says, and he is come. The Son of God has come. Now, the second thing that the Son of God has done is seen as we move on. And you can go back through the context here. And in the context, John has built up. We read a couple of verses earlier that they believed in the Son of God. And so they did believe in his deity. And we do see it in chapter 5 earlier. We won't go back and pick those up, but you can see it that he does refer to the Son of God. And so we'll pick a couple of those verses up in a little bit later on as in our study here this morning, Lord willing, if I don't forget. But anyway, we see that he did something when he came, though. He says, and hath given to us, a perfect tense. And so he has given with the abiding result that it's been given. And so he has given us, it says, an understanding. And so to John and those to whom he's writing, he's given an understanding, it says. The word understanding here, I would not translate it understanding. This word is dianoia. Dianoia. You can hear the difference in it from suniemi. Or sunesis, the noun form would be sunesis. That would be an understanding. Suniemi is the verbal form, but this is when you put things together. And so the preposition soon with things to be. And so you put it together, you understand it. This is not suniemi, but they often translate it as understanding in its occurrences. Now, this is the only place where John uses this term in all of his writings, but it does deal here with a dianoia, and so he's given us a dianoia. And so I would, when you look at dia, it has the idea of through something that passes through something with a genitive case, And so it would be through, and the noia is relative to nous, which is a thinking faculty, your mind, how you think, the thinking faculty that you use when you think. And so it does deal with thoughts. And so this would deal with that which passes through your thinking faculty, that is, it would deal with thoughts. And so he's given us the capability of a thought, of thinking. And so that's really what he's given us, is the ability to think, and in a special way. And he says he's given to us, he didn't give it to everybody, but to us, to believers. And so this is a process in using the mind where you draw some conclusions and you put things together. And you're not putting them together like an understanding, but you can come to conclusions. So he has given us the means to to think, though, and for thoughts to pass through the mind. And so this is, again, something, I would just say it's an ability to think. If you keep your finger here, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and he's described how the natural man, the soulish man, he doesn't have the ability to know the things pertaining to God, but he says the natural man, he actively rejects, he refuses, what he refuses are the things from the Spirit, from God, and the foolishness to him, and he doesn't have the ability to experientially know these things because they're spiritually discerned. But if you're spiritual, you can begin to understand things. But you go on to verse 16. He says, for God hath known, and he's, for who hath known, can't read it, but for who hath known experientially the nous, the mind of the Lord, the Lord's faculty of thinking, how the Lord thinks. Well, the answer would be that nobody really would know, would be implied here, that he may knit him together, instruct him. But anyway, nobody knows to tell that you can put things together for the Lord, in the mind of the Lord. But he goes on and says, we, on our part, have the nous belonging to Christ, the mind, the thinking faculty of Christ. Now, what he's saying there is not that we have the mind of Christ and everything, that we know everything the Lord knows in his mind, in that sense, but we do have the mind of Christ. We do have the ability to think as he thinks. So he's not putting things, revealing things to us in our mind that aren't there, but this goes back to being spirit taught. And so the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:18, he's the one who illumines the eyes of the heart so that we can know these things. We can know things factually. And so we can come to know the things that are, that we have the ability, the capability of knowing the mind of the Lord. And so we can use it. We can think the same way that the Lord thinks about things. We do, but it's going to be in accord with Scripture. And so the Holy Spirit, he leads us in things that aren't recorded in Scripture. And so we can know these things, but the things that God wants us to know, he isn't revealing new things to us. But we get it from the Word of God. As we study the Word of God, we see what God the Son has in his mind, and we can think the same kind of thoughts, the same, have the same thinking process that he would have in these circumstances. Paul, again, writing in Ephesians, we'll look at two other references in Paul dealing with the news. But in chapter 4, in verse 23, we won't go through the context, all of it, but he just says, and be renewed in the spirit belonging to your mind. And so your human spirit, it does relate to your mind. It's the spirit of your mind. It's the spirit that does pertain to, or you could say belongs to, your mind. And so there should be a renewedness there, and that's going to come about by spirit-filled believers. When we're spirit-filled, we can be taught, and he will illumine our minds to Scripture so that we can know things and we can relate to the mind of Christ. Now, back in Romans chapter 12, after Paul said, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, He goes on to say, stop being conformed to this age. And so it's not the word cosmos here, but it's ionios. It is the age. That would be the legal age he's been just speaking about dealing with the Jews in the previous three chapters or so. But anyway, he goes on, but be transformed. And so there should be a change. But how are you going to be transformed? By the renewedness of your mind. And that is your nous, your thinking faculty. And so it should be renewed. But he has, and it is that you might approve. It's to put to the test to bring out that which is good and well-pleasing, it should read, and complete or mature, the perfect and desirous will of God. And so this is something, again, dealing with mind. But he says that he has given us the capability of thinking, a thought. And so that which passes through the mind, and that is something that the Son of God did when he came and having come. And so we can know some things. The purpose that he gave gave you a thought, the capability of thinking, thinking these thoughts is, the purpose is given in the next clause, though he says, and that we may know. And so he moves from an intuitive knowledge or experiential, not an experience, an intellectual knowledge at the beginning to an experiential knowledge with gnosko, that we may experientially know him. Now, some manuscripts, about a third of them, read an indicative mood, which states it as a reality with the conjunction hina. Hina represents a purpose here. The word that says that is representing a purpose in this context. And 99.99% of the time it's used with a subjunctive mood, and I you read it just as the AV does. I think your critical text does too, does that also, but that we may know, that we may experientially know him. And so Paul had a desire. He uses gnosko, kind of rings a bell back to Philippians 3 verse 10, where the English says that I may know him, but to know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings while being made, being conformed, or just while being conformed to his death. And so he goes back. Paul wanted to know Christ in a way that he hadn't come to know him yet experientially. He did know Christ, but he hadn't arrived. And yet he was mature relatively, but he hadn't arrived yet. And he knew that there was more to know. Now, who is the to know him? Now, you might take this to be God the Son who came. And that would be something you might do, except we do have another pronoun in here, lest we move into this when we get to the next clause. But he says that we may know him. That is the true one. And so it is just literally the true one. Now, there are just a smattering of manuscripts that supplied theos and accusative theon, but they say that the only true God, the true God. Well, it's implied there, but it isn't. It doesn't say, John didn't put that in there, but it's implied that you might know the true one, though, the one who is true. Now, the true here, this is a word, and I'm going to throw just a little bit more out there. With the Greek, it's alethenon, as opposed to another word, alephase. Notice the endings, enon versus ace. And then you also have alethia. There are three different endings that we could look at on this with the idea of truth. And so this isn't looking at just truth as a noun form here, but this is the true one. And this is different than the other noun, alephase, that would say be used of true versus that which is a lie. And it's not just contrasting a lie versus the truth, though. And so when we can see that back in 2 chapter 2, 1 John 2, verse 8, it occurs there, and in verse 27, again, he says, a new commandment I am writing to you, which thing is true. And so this is holy faith. This is true in him. And so it's not false in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Going down to verse 27, we're going to just pick up with the anointing teaches us in the middle of the verse, but as the same anointing teacheth you concerning all things and is truth and is no lie. It is the truth, but it's truth. And so it's a genuine. And that's the meaning of the, and so this is aletheos, aletheis. That is, it's something that's true opposed to being a lie. And so you can see it there. It occurs a few times, but it does contrast the truth with a lie. And so you will see that in some context. But we come to this, it's about 23 times we find this aletheos, and it does have the idea of being something that is genuine, it's true, it's real. And so it's real as to what it is stated, and so that we might know, he says, the true one, the one who is genuine, and he's all that he should be, he's real. And so he's all that, and if you, the God does pop in there because he is dealing with the Father here, I believe. Now, the reason I say he's dealing with the Father is as we move on to the next clause, though, that is true, and we are in him that is the true one. And so we are in the one who is true. But notice the last part of that, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it does say it's in his Son. And so since it's in his Son, it's not the Son speaking. It's not the speaking of the Son, but of the Father. So the Father is true. He's truly God. There's no doubt about it. He's real. He's genuine. And so there's nothing more that you could say about him. He is all that he's represented to be, you could say. And so he is God. Now, when I look at what God is and the truth and the fact that he is truth, he's genuine, there isn't one thing that is true of God that isn't true of the Father or the Son. But when you consider this term in context and of scripture, when we look at God, what do we know about God? Well, God in essence, God is spirit, and we can go through the characteristics of God in the realm of his essence. But God is God. He is spirit substance. He is actually that. He is genuinely God is to his essence. And so all three persons are one in essence. And yet all three persons share in the divine attributes, which are the basis for God's activity as God does things and makes up his decisions and carries things out. You do have the attributes of God, those characteristics. Together, those form the nature of God. And so God, as to his essence and his attributes, he does, the persons of the Godhead, they do share in the divine nature. They have one nature. And so they all are one in essence. And so they are, but they're three in person, in personality. But yet they are one in essence. And each person shares co-equally, co-extensively in every way in the immense essence of God. And they also share in the attributes of deity. And so to be God, you have those things that are said about God in scripture. They are true and they are dependable, but they are genuine. And so to have those things makes him to be the genuine one, the true one, as to being genuine, one who is really what he is expressed to be. And so he's everything that God is. Now he says he's the true one, and so we are in him that is true. But it goes on, and we don't always emphasize that we have touched upon being in the Father, but we are also in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the main thing we see is our position in Christ, result of spirit baptism, but at the same time we're in Christ, we're also in the Father. And that's something that is not expressed as much. You do have a little bit of it in 1 John, but a place you see it very clearly is back in the Thessalonian epistles, and they both begin the same way. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in the God, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so both of them say that we are in the Father, in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of interesting when you consider that, being in the Son, we are in the Father as well. And the Father is in us. The same is true of the Holy Spirit. We are in the Holy Spirit in us. But the main emphasis in Scripture is we are in the Son as a result of Spirit baptism. And so as a result of Spirit baptism, we do relate to our position in Christ. Paul especially, but the other writers, Peter and John, they do relate to the fact that there is this unity that we have in the position that we have within Christ. And so that's something that is not surprising. Now, the Lord Jesus did speak of the Father in that way. And we did read back in 4:7, to know the Father, we can, everyone that loveth is born out from God and knoweth God. And so that goes back to knowing the one who is true. The Lord Jesus, he said back in John 7:28, that the one having sent me is the true one. And so he uses this word back there of the Father. The Father is the true one. And so he is deity, and he is deity opposed to anything else. He's not opposed to just a lie, but he is genuine as compared to those that are professed to be gods who are not gods. And back in 1 Thessalonians 1 again, you do have the true God though. And so in 1:9 he says, these saints in Thessalonica, it had spread very fast. For they themselves show unto us, that is other places where their witness is spread abroad concerning their faith. But he says, for they themselves announced to us what manner of entering in we had, or generally concerning us, what manner of entering in we had facing you, and how you turned to God, turned face to face in fellowship with God, away from idols to serve who? A quality of a living God, a true God, genuine and true God, though. And so, well, I should say the living and true God, the genuine God, though. And so he's living and true as opposed to those who are not gods. But that it is used in that sense there. But we know that we are in the Son, and that's very clear that we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we're in both the Father and the Son. Now the Son, alithenos is used of the Son in some unique ways. It's not, they imply that he is God. It doesn't say that he's calling the true God as it does with the Father. Now I just want to think on this for a moment when it says in his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, my mind goes back to John 5:17 and 18. He is as the Son of God, he's equal with the Father, and he's one in essence with the Father, John 10:30. And we are in both the Father and the Son, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and also in 2 Thessalonians 1:1. But the Son of God is true, just as the Father is the true one. Now, when it comes to the Son, you have one place we see, I'm going to refer to another, to the noun form, aletheia, which is true. And so this is the word that you shall know the truth, John 8:32, and the truth shall set you free. Well, this is the noun form, but in John 14, In verse 6, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so that's a noun form. It's not, it's just he is the truth. He is what he appears to be. There's nothing fake about him at all, but he is the way, the truth, and the life. And when I refer to that, let me just refer, keep your finger if you happen to go back to John 14, because I will come back there in a moment. But when you go into John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says that he is the true light that came into the world and lighteth every man. When it speaks of light, light is referred to and identified back in around verse 4, there 3 or 4, but he says he equates light with life. And so in him was life, and the life was the light with reference to men. And you could relate that to other places, 1 Timothy 3:16. But it's a manifestation. This is what godliness is for us. But it is the manifestation of the life of God in human flesh. And that's what he did. He was the life, and it was manifested as life when he lived the life of God before men. And so that's, again, dealing with the Son. But he indicating and implying that he is a deity. He's also the true bread that came down out from heaven, John 6:32. And so they would have to devour him if they would have life, and that would be anticipating the day of Pentecost. He's also the true vine, John chapter 15 and verse 1. And so the Son is truly God. Now I do want to look at some verses right after John 14, verse 6. We'll look at verses 7 and a couple of verses down as we go through there. But John 14, now you see the connection between the Father and the Son. The Lord says, after he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father except through me. If you had experientially known me, he said, you should have experientially known my Father also. And from henceforth, from now, you experientially know him, and you have seen him. Now, no man has seen deity at any time, 118, but it's the Son who always manifested the Father, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who always bore him out before men to be seen. So this raises a question from Philip. Philip saith unto him, Lord, you give us a demonstration to show here. Demonstrate us the Father, and it sufficeth us. That would be enough for us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long a time as with you, associated with you, and yet hast thou not experientially known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So nobody's looked upon God to gaze upon him. It was always in the Old Testament, whenever there were appearances of deity, it was always the pre-incarnate Son of God. But he was always the expression of the Godhead, you could say, as the eternal Word. But he that hath seen me hath seen the Father with discernment. And how sayest thou, show us the Father, demonstrate the Father? How can you say that? Well, to see the Son was to see the Father. And so he says that this is we are in him that is true, in the true one, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. We're in both the Father and the Son. Concludes the verse with a near demonstrative, but it says, this is the true God. Now, when it says this is the true God, what does the near demonstrative go back to? The closest thing would be Jesus Christ. Now, what he says is true of both the Father and the Son. It is true. But I think he is going back here, demonstrating the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in his divine nature. He says, this one is the true God, the Alethinos, the genuine God, and eternal life. Now you go back up to 11 and 12. He's referred to, he started the book with eternal life. He ends it with eternal life. In 11 and 12, he tells you that the Father has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. And so if you have the Son, you have this eternal life. And so if you don't have this Son, you don't have this eternal life. But he goes on, but this is the true God and eternal life, And so you must possess the Son indwelling you to have that life that is lived out. He does define it, though, and he equates eternal life with himself and the Father. It is true that the Father is going to define it in John 17 and verse 3. And so in 17:3, in his prayer to the Father, he says, "And this life eternal is," we'd say, "that they might experientially know thee, the only true God." And so he is the genuine God. He's the only genuine God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. But he, the Father and the Son, we find that both of them are deity, and this is eternal life. How do you know that you know the Father? Well, by loving one another, back in 4:7. If you're loving one another, you know that. He concludes the epistle, though, with, little born ones, keep yourselves from idols. And so keep away from anything that you would set up in place of God, anything. You need to keep yourself away from idols. And that's just what the Thessalonians did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And so we'll have to stop there. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for yourself and for your Son and for the relationship that we have with you as our Heavenly Father, with your Son who is our Savior and the one who's the head of the body, and the relationship we have with one another because of him and his work, and because we're related to the whole Godhead, and we're thankful for that, and that we can know you, that we can know your Son, and that we can know so as we, by the Holy Spirit, love one another. And so we're thankful for those potentials under grace. Amen.